Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
All right, Romans chapter 1 this morning. Romans chapter 1. I have some stuff on the screen. Hopefully I remember to click through it, so we'll find out. I put it highlighted in bold, so that should remind me, but it may not. So Romans chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 8 to 17. Now, we started this book last week, so we're picking up after his introduction and kind of continues on with a little bit longer of an introduction or greeting to this church here. So Romans 1, starting in verse number 8. It says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvesting among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray together. Dear God, we are again so thankful as we sang these praises to you this morning. Lord, we're so humbled. And Lord, as we think about your word this morning, about the good news of the gospel and what it did to Paul's heart and to his life, and God, that we would be stirred as well this morning, and not just stirred, but be changed and transformed by your word, that the Holy Spirit would use these truths to work in our hearts and minds. And God, as we think about our world that is in such desperate need of truth and of knowing Christ as their Savior, and that you would burn this truth in our hearts of the gospel that we have received, that we could impact others through it. And God, we ask you again, help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we began the study of this book last week, and we saw as Paul introduces himself to this group of believers here in Rome, and just a couple things to remember, that this would have been primarily a Gentile congregation, as best we know. There would have been some Jews, but apparently it would have been a majority of Gentiles. And we'll see as we go through the book some of the tension, for lack of a better word, as they are working through this dynamic in the early church of Jews and Gentiles together, coming together. Another thing about this church is that Paul had never been there, and we're going to see that again in this next section. He's never been there. He's heard much about them. Perhaps he's maybe met some of them in passing, but he's longed to be there. And then he explained who he was, what God had called him to do, and desires that they will partner with him for the furtherance of the gospel in Rome and beyond. And so now as Paul, as he continues on in this letter, he is encouraging them, and he's letting them know that he is praying for them. And that is a theme of many of his writings, but he is also very encouraged by how God is using them. And so as you see in verse number 8, he starts out this section or this next thought, and he starts by thanking God for them. And I think it's pretty fascinating that he is thanking God for people that he has never met, a place that he has never been to. And it kind of struck me on Wednesday. We were praying, and we were thinking about the Stinsons, our missionaries in Canada. They've finally been able to get services relaunched since COVID and all those different things. And I'm thankful for them. I've never met them. Hopefully one day I'll get to on this side of heaven. But it's just really neat that Paul, he took intentional thought and discipline to do this. You don't just accidentally be thankful for people that you've never met. And this was something that was habitually a part of his life. He was an extremely and intentionally thankful person. If you read any of his letters, he's always talking about how thankful he is for the people there. People that he's met, people that he hasn't met. And that is such a great challenge to us this morning to remember to be thankful. And I'm so thankful for this church. If I don't say it enough, thank you for allowing me to be your pastor. It is a thing that humbles me, and God uses you in my life, I think, more than some of you may know. And I'm so thankful for that. Last Sunday was just one of those special days, you know, there's highs and lows, ups and downs, and last Sunday was such a special week, and I got to meet a lady whose dad started this church all those years ago. She was trying to figure out her age. She was probably her early 70s. She hasn't been back to visit in over 30 years. She had not even met Pastor Tom and Wanda. And I think it was a full circle moment because her dad was roughly my age when he started this church, and she was 7 years old. And it was just we were both having a moment as we were talking. And it was just so neat to see what God has done. We have so much to be thankful for. And even though there's challenges and life has its waves at times that hit us, yet we have so much to always be thankful to God for. And Paul was so good of being intentionally thankful and even with this church that he's never met. And I'm thankful that next week I get the privilege of going down back to Tabernacle where we served on staff with Pastor Long, and I get to preach for him next Sunday, and looking forward to that. And then a few weeks later, we're going to be down in South Carolina with my family for my niece's adoption, and I get to preach for the church I grew up in on a Sunday night while we're there. And it's just such a wonderful thing to know God's people here and there and all the places that many of us have been a part of. And I don't know what my life would be like without the people that God has used to invest in me and the church that I've been a part of. And I with all this stuff that goes on in our world, it's just a humbling thing. And I'm so thankful for it as Paul is here as he communicates this. And it's interesting that he thanks God through Jesus Christ for them. And it's only through Jesus' intercessory work that we can approach the throne room of grace. And I often think, we know that we come boldly with our requests, but he also says in Psalm 100 that we enter into his presence with thanksgiving. And that is a great privilege that we have to come and worship God. And so he's so thankful for this church. And then he mentions specifically, he says, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. That's quite a testimony. And many believe that this is kind of a almost hyperbolic thing used for emphasis. Not necessarily every single person on the planet has heard of this church. That's not necessarily what he is meaning here. But many have been impacted by the faith of this church or heard about them. And some think it doesn't necessarily mean that they were uniquely greater faith than other churches. It wasn't like they are the best church ever. Some think it's more the idea that their existence and thriving nature in the middle of the capital of this empire was a testimony in of itself. To see Jews and Gentiles serving together in this pagan, wicked place was an anomaly probably of that day. They stood out in the culture around them in the middle of Rome. In an age with no internet, no phone, no radio, word had gotten out of this church faithfully serving God right in the heart of Rome. And Paul is thanking God for this very fact, that in this very needy place, a place that he longs to go to, there's a church that is thriving there that he had no really part of. We said that this is unique in this book, that is in this church that, as far as we know, he didn't have any direct or indirect, bearing on the starting and founding of this church. And he is thanking God for that. He is excited for what God is doing there. And it's a wonderful thing to see God at work in so many places, not just here. We're thankful for God here, but that we're not alone. If this was the only church in the world, that'd be kind of a depressing thing to think of. But there's so many out there. We're so thankful. And to hear of rejoicing, sometimes we're like, man, God's blessing over there. It should be, wow, God is blessing there. We can rejoice in that. And they probably think the same when they hear of God blessing here. And such a wonderful thing of the body of Christ. And Paul is thankful for this church, and he's heard so much about them. And then this next section, Paul, he's going to make some strong statements about his prayer and his care for this church. And it might be hard to think that what he's saying could be true. Maybe because of my weakness in my own prayer life. Paul is saying, he doesn't just say this about this church, he says about almost every church he writes to, that he's praying for them all the time. And it's, someone was joking the other day, I think it was Wednesday, Paul must have had like a 4-hour prayer time every day to get through all these people that he says that he is praying for, and I don't doubt it. But he says that God was witness that this is true. And he specifically says that for God is my witness, whom I serve. Verse 8, he says, is my God. He knew God personally. He spent time with God often. It's interesting, he said that he serves God. The word that's used here for serve was used in the Old Testament for the work of the priests, and it gives the idea of worship. One person said that Paul's worship and service were inextricably related. His worship was an act of service, and his service was an act of worship. It was not that of a religious drudge going through endless rituals and reciting prayers, but I wrote, it was service bathed in fervent, believing prayers. It was willing, devoted, tireless service, fired by a spirit that loved the Lord Jesus supremely. It was a flaming passion to make known the good news about God's Son. And Paul, he loved to pray, apparently, and what he challenged to us. But he also talks about this work. And this work, I believe, that he's referring to here, that he's going to do as far as preaching the gospel, his service for God, it could not be accomplished without prayer. And which is another great reminder to us that whatever we are doing for God cannot truly be accomplished without dependence on God in prayer. We can run around, we can do all the things, but if we're not dependent on God, asking him to do what we cannot do, it's only going to go but so far. And that's why I believe what he's referencing here when he says, for whom I serve with my spirit. I believe that it's likely given the idea of his internal work of prayer that's empowering his external work of preaching the gospel. One person said that to serve God in one's spirit is to serve him with a deep, sincere motivation. Paul is saying that his service to God is completely sincere and internally motivated. Though he served from a deep sense of duty, his ministry was not just a job, not just an obligation. His heart was in it. Some do God's work from selfish or legalistic motives, but not Paul. Such a testimony should cause Christians everywhere to examine their own hearts and weigh their own motives for serving God. He spent time with God. He prayed for these churches, and it fueled him to want to go and to preach the gospel wherever God would have him go. When we are walking with God each and every day and spending time with him, it's going to affect what we say and do. Our cup will be overflowing. Someone's going to bump into us. It's going to spill over. Just like our daughter Melody, after she's just fed and she hasn't burped yet or whatever, we hold her, you bump her wrong, you know, it overflows. Sorry for that graphic picture. Most of you are familiar with this, though. And think about that. As we're babies, you know, running around, you know, maybe that's not the best picture anyway. Think of the cup, our coffee cup. You fill it up too much, and you're trying to get it to your mouth so you don't lose a drop, and you spill it a little bit on yourself. That's a better picture. But Paul was filled. He was bathed in prayer, and he went out in serving of God, service to God. And it says here that with his spirit in the gospel of his Son. Paul's life revolved around the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love this quote here. I remembered. Here we go. To attempt to have any gospel apart from Jesus is to have no gospel at all. It's his work, and we're going to see him talk about the gospel. We saw some last week. We talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it was central to the gospel message and of what motivated Paul, why he was doing what he was doing. But Paul wasn't just doing busy work. He wasn't just lifting up his own ministry. His life was consumed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why, as we're going to see, he is so burdened for places like Rome. He says, I want to go there. I want to preach there. I want to see God do a work there and beyond. And he finishes in verse 9. Says that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He talks about his constant prayer for this church. And again, not every waking moment of his life is he praying for this church. But he had a consistent habit and discipline to pray for this church and others regularly in his life. And again, this is such a challenge to us, that whatever work God is going to do here in our church, it's going to happen through us being completely dependent on him. And I have always challenged by this quote I heard, how can I say I love you and not pray for you? This is like a knife to the heart, because I fail so often. I believe we all fail often, and it's a constant thing. I was at a pastor's fellowship a couple weeks ago, and there's a guy sitting next to me, been in ministry many, many years, and he's like, it's easy to spend hours studying the word. He said, it's not easy to spend that much time in prayer. And we were praying, and I was like, yep, we could all relate, every single one of us. And again, that doesn't mean we need to spend 4 hours a day in prayer. That's not what we're saying. But the Bible says that we can pray without ceasing. Should be as almost natural as breathing, as talking to God, as he brings things to our heart and mind. One person said, "We do well to follow Paul's pattern and demonstrate our love for one another through fervent, consistent prayer for each other." And again, that doesn't happen by accident. It happens by making time as we can. And again, life is busy with moms, with kids, and with work, and all these different things that we have going on in our life. It is a fight and a struggle to find the time many days. But Paul, he makes time for it. And when we see a specific thing that he's praying for here, to be able to come to Rome to see them. And he wrestles with this tension here in verse 10 that we wrestle in different ways, that he's praying for God's will. He wants to go to Rome, but he's also submitting his personal desires to what God has for him. He says, "I want to go here. I want it, but if only if God lets me." And he's praying that God would let it, but he also knows that it may not happen. And he prays to go to them if it be God's will. And he had this desire to preach the gospel in Rome, to encourage this church in person. And he says, "I'm doing whatever I can for this, but things keep happening that are not allowing me to be able to do this." And he knows that it's ultimately up to God, whatever God has in store. And God brought up other people and things that Paul diverted him. And he wants them to know, hey, he says, hey, the reason I haven't been there yet is not because I haven't wanted to. But God has had other things. And maybe you think of different times in your life, you know, something, you're trying to plan something, and you want to go there, and things keep happening, you're trying to communicate, I'm trying to do everything I can to make this happen, and it doesn't always happen the way we want, and we're trying not to cause hurt feelings, you know, with different things that we want to do at certain times, and it can be a challenge. And sometimes knowing what God has not called us to do can be just as challenging as knowing what he has called us to do. Paul says, God hasn't let me go there yet. He says, but I want to. I want to go see you, but God has not allowed this yet. And we know that there are so many opportunities out there, and we can't do them all. And often that is a challenge because we are limited. We have limits on our time and ability and finances and resources, but I'm glad that God isn't limited. Even though Paul hadn't gone there, God sent someone else there. And God is using this church even without him ever stepping foot there yet. But he still wants to go see them and have a part of what's taking place. So then he continues on to verse 11. It says, "For I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." And again, he's emphasizing again how much he longs to be there, that he has a love for God and a love for them that is just overflowing in this. And he talks about here that he wants to impart a spiritual gift to them. And again, what exactly that is saying, some may differ just a little bit, but I like how one person said, the gift that Paul wanted to impart was a spiritual one, not only in the sense of it being in the sense of a spiritual realm, but in the sense that it had a source in the Holy Spirit. Because he's writing to believers, Paul is not speaking about the free gift of salvation through Christ, about which he speaks in Romans 5, nor could he have been talking about speaking about the gifts discussed in Romans 12, because those gifts are directly bestowed by the Holy Spirit himself, not through human instrument. He must therefore have been using the term spiritual gift in a broad sense, referring to any kind of divinely empowered spiritual benefit he could bring to these Christians by preaching, teaching, exhorting, comforting, praying, guiding, disciplining. Whatever particular blessings that he had in mind, they were not of the superficial, self-centered sort that many church people crave today. He was not interested in tickling their ears or satisfying their religious curiosity. And pretty strong there, but I believe that that is very fitting, because often the gifts that God wants to use in and through us, sometimes we don't want those. The gift of mercy, I don't always want that one. The gift of a trial, I don't always want that. The gift of serving and cleaning toilets, we don't always want that. Whatever it may be that Paul has a desire to go and help them with, it is not a selfish or self-motivated thing. He wants to go and be used by God or whatever God would have him do. And he says that he desired that they would be strengthened or they would be established. That's his heart's desire. He doesn't care about Paul's name. He cares about this church and being used to help them in any way that he can, that they would be strengthened and equipped. And I believe that this should be the heart of every pastor, every teacher, every discipler, every parent. We want to pour ourselves into someone else so that they might be established, that they might be strengthened, having an impact on their life. Is that our heart's desire, the people that God has put into our life, that God would use us to strengthen them so that they can be established, so that they can be growing deeper in their walk with God? And Paul had this desire for this church that he had never even met. says, I want to help you in any way that I can. Do we have that desire for the people that are already in our lives? Sometimes it's easier, like, oh man, I wish I could go somewhere, you know, to China or wherever, you know, help people I've never met. What about the people we already have in our lives? Paul was, he was definitely doing that. He was given so much of that, now he wants to go help people he hadn't met yet. But are we being engaged in this establishing and strengthening work in our families, within our church here, within your job place, wherever God has put you in me? Are we seeking to be engaged in this work of strengthening and equipping one another? So Paul, he continues on in verse 12. He says, that is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And I love this. He's not just saying, I want to go there so I can help you. He says, I want to go there so you can help me. That is a sign of humility in his life. Here, he is the Apostle Paul, the guy where, like, he wrote most of the New Testament. He's like the best Christian who ever lived. That's how we think of him. He said of himself, though, that he was the chief of sinners. But he says, I want to go there so that we can encourage each other. Because encouragement and helping someone else, it's a two-way street. If we think we're going to go, oh, I'm going to be the great Savior and blessing wherever I go. No, it's, I want to go serve, and often we get helped in the process. And as we think about discipling, as we're working, growing this, I was sharing with someone yesterday, you know, how God is working. We're trying to figure things out, and it's like, sometimes, you know, we're the one discipling and the different on the situation, but we get encouragement just as much. It doesn't matter who is leading or equal or whatever. There is mutual encouragement when you get with other brothers and sisters in Christ. When we come to church, it's not just, what can the church do for me? It's, how can I serve? And as we are serving, we get served. We get blessed. We get encouraged. It's just going to happen. Having a meal together, just being in each other's companies, praying together. There is nothing like that that encourages each other. And I think, especially if some of our older folk who are more limited on being able to initiate these things. And we're finally able this week to go visit Sonia, and she was in rare form, man. She was just lighting up the room, you know, holding Melody and watching the kids. And it was, man, you know, we go there. Yeah, we want to go there, be a help, encouragement. You know, I get way more help and encouragement than I feel like I get. I'm just sitting there, you know, the kids are playing and, you know, talking with her. And it's just a blessing. And if we neglect gathering together with each other, we miss out on that. And we need the help. We need the encouragement. And again, we can't be there for every single thing. But it ought to be something. Man, we want to be there together. We need that encouragement. We want to get that mutual encouragement. And it may not be our first and foremost focus, but it's a wonderful byproduct. When you get around brothers and sisters in Christ, you can't help but get encouraged by that. And Paul mentioned that, and I love how he talks about that there. Then he goes on verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have oft intended to come to you, thus far have been prevented, and nor that I may reap some harvesting among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And Paul, he again expresses his desire to come see them, but explains, hey, I haven't been able to. He says, hey, again, I love you. I want to be there. I'm not uninterested. I just haven't been able to. And the word that's used here for desire is the strongest word in the Greek language that could be used. One person said that the choice of this word implies that Paul made plans to come to Rome, but those plans have been interrupted. Chapter 15 speaks of the same issue. And there, in that context, gives explanation that the work of evangelism in which he was then engaged considered a higher priority than a visit to Rome. So in chapter 15, we'll see that God kept sending him other places to preach. He says, I want to go to Rome. And God said, no, I'm sending you here first. And Paul greatly wanted to go to Rome, but God had other plans at this point in time. And why does he want to go there? Again, we're seeing the same pattern, to be used for their help, to see lives that are changed by the power of the gospel and continued growth of the believers here. And then he goes on to verse 14 and explains a little bit why. He says, because I'm under obligation, or I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He says, God has called me to reach the Gentiles. He says, Rome's got a lot of them. And it's said that he was indebted or under obligation to reach people. And you think about, where did this obligation come from? It wasn't from the people at Rome. He had never met them. The obligation, I believe, came from God. God put it on his heart to reach people, just as he puts in our heart to reach people. And God, because of what God had done in his life of saving him, calling him for service, Paul says, I can't do anything else. I've got to serve God. And again, he had a unique calling as an apostle and as a church planner that none of us in this room have the calling of apostle or church planner, at least that I'm aware of. But he sacrificed everything in his life to fulfill his calling from God. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. He had been given so much. 1 Corinthians 9, he says something similar. He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He says, I have to do this. He says, and I want to go to Rome to do it. I want to fulfill part of my calling there. But as we think about ourselves individually and even as a church, we don't have the same exact calling that Paul had. As far as an anointing here is being called to go to Rome, maybe that'd be great if God does call someone as a missionary to go to Rome. None of us are called the apostle to the Gentiles, as Paul had this unique calling. And no one, to my knowledge, at least yet, has been called by God to travel the world preaching the gospel, abandoning everything else. Again, as far as you know, Paul doesn't have a family. He's, you know, self-supporting at different times in his life. He had a very unique ministry. But we all have been called by God to serve here in our church, in our community, in our workplace, in our family. And what has he called us to do? Who has he called you and me to minister to? Again, we can't reach every single person, but God brings people into our life. Sometimes it's the people we didn't expect or weren't always planning on. We'll get to that in a second. But we don't want to just be busy. We want to be effective. Because there's so many opportunities, and we need God's wisdom of knowing what to do and when to do and who to minister to. We have different roles and responsibilities, and we work together. But sometimes God calls us to minister to a wide variety of people in our life. And often even through our church. And he references here, he talks about the Greeks, barbarians, the wise, the unwise. And I think this is likely just referring to the Gentiles at large. It doesn't matter who they are, what their background, if they're rich, poor, smart, dumb, you know, weird, normal, whatever, whoever they are. He says, I want to reach anyone I can. And sometimes God may bring someone into our life. Hey, Josh, here's someone you're going to minister to. And it may be someone we struggle with. There's been times in my life that God put someone in my life, and that was not someone I wanted to minister to. I was like, God, anyone else but this, please. And but God uses us, and people sometimes he brings that are inconvenient or frustrating or don't make any sense why God would put them in our life or direct us to be the one to reach out to them. Sometimes it's our own children. No. But Paul said, I'm willing to reach anyone. He says, whoever they are, I'm going to go, and I want to go to Rome. Can we say the same, that we're willing to reach anyone? And again, as we work with people, when we pour your lives into someone else, it's not always easy. It's not always pretty. It wasn't easy or pretty when someone invested in us, for sure. But I'm so glad for the people that invested in my life. And Paul says, I'm indebted. I'm under obligation by God to go and to serve the people that God has called me to preach to minister to. So he closes this section in verse 15. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And it's fascinating. We know later from the book of Acts that Paul eventually, he gets to go to Rome. Just not probably how he expected. If you know how he gets there, he goes in chains. He goes as a prisoner. He's taken to Rome as a prisoner. He eventually is going to die there. He writes several letters from prison. There's apparently some times where he gets out of prison and he gets put back in prison. He gets to stand and preach. Apparently, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, I believe, where it references people of the Caesar's household that apparently somehow he had connections to through this time in Rome, or they somehow word gets around. God's going to use him in Rome, but just not how he thought. He probably thought, I'm going to go there and just be able to run rampant, running around, preaching the gospel. And God said, no, I'm going to take you there in chains. And he still goes, and that doesn't dampen his spirit at all. And what a testimony. And again, sometimes what God has in store for us is not what we pictured. But we must be willing to follow him and be obedient to him no matter what it is, no matter who it is. And Paul had a grasp of being willing to do whatever it took. And that's why he could say in verse 16, as we come now to hear it, it's a well-known passage, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I love what one person said about this. When we preach Christ crucified, we have no reason to stammer or stutter or hesitate or apologize. There is nothing in the gospel of which we have any cause to be ashamed. And Paul lived that out to the fullest. He stood before the most powerful people in the world at times and preached the gospel to them. It's incredible. Without hesitation, at the risk of his own life, there's times he's preaching and they're trying to actively kill him as he's sharing the gospel with them. One time they apparently succeed in killing him and God brings him back and he keeps on going. Everyone's like, didn't we just kill this guy? And he goes right on. He wasn't ashamed of it. He didn't care what happened to him. What a challenge. He had already been living this out. He had suffered greatly. He would suffer greatly, but nothing stops him. And I think about today, so many live in shame of the gospel. So many Christians, but often ourselves included, myself included. You know, the politically correct and all these different things, you know, that people, we don't want to offend people. And I'm not trying to offend people intentionally, but if the cross is offensive, it's going to offend. The gospel is offensive. In Galatians 5, Paul talks about this idea, Galatians 5:11, and he essentially says in that verse that if he alters his message to make it more acceptable, then he undermines the very power of the gospel itself. He says, when we preach the gospel, it is going to offend. That's what it does. It tells us that we are sinners, that we have no hope. That is an offensive message, but it is much needed because without that, no one's going to repent of their sin. And the gospel is offensive to us because of our sin. It's still offensive to us, even as believers, because of our sin. And it tells us that without him, we are hopeless, we are helpless, and that's not a popular message. But without that truth, there is no good news. The gospel is good news, but you can't have the good without knowing the bad. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. He was not ashamed or embarrassed in any way by the gospel of Christ. You think, well, why would someone be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Hypothetically, I know none of us would ever have that problem, but hypothetically, well, it puts us at odds against the world. It is in opposition to God and everything that he stands for. It's opposite of what one would think it should be. 1 Corinthians talks about that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. It's backwards and opposite to any and every other message of religion or whatever that is out there. One person said, the manner in which the gospel comes is not in worldly power and majesty, but in the veiled humility of the incarnation, to which the world would certainly look abject and foolish. This is particularly true when one considers the Greek world with its propensity for displaying human strength and intellect. On the contrary, the gospel calls for the sinner to admit his weakness, indeed his inability to reckon all worldly wisdom as foolish in the face of the lowly Messiah. It's backwards, it's counter to what we think. Everything else says, do better, try harder, work a little more, you can do it, you can earn it. And then God says, you can't do it anything at all. There's a book I love that I've read that we give out often, and the title of the book is Done. The gospel says you can't do anything. It's already been done. Turn to your sin, repent, believe in Christ alone for salvation. He already did it. I can't do anything. There's no boasting. There's no good works. There's nothing I can do to earn it. He already did it. And that is backwards because humanly speaking, our pride says, well, I can do it. Let me fix this. Let me figure it out. The problem is we can't be fixed. We need to be remade. We need to be recreated. If any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Only God can do creative work. And so we desperately need him. But do our lives at times indicate that we feel ashamed of the gospel? Do we hesitate or struggle at times sharing it because we don't want to be embarrassed or even persecuted? I've been there many times. In 2 Timothy 1:7 is a challenging verse. God does not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And it's encouraging but convicting. Because I don't always operate in power and love and a sound mind. Because it is hard. Especially, it's one thing, you know, when you're going to someone that, oh, they're like, what must I do to be saved? You know, those are easy conversations. It's another thing when you're like, this person may punch me. This person may slam the door in my face. This person may never talk to me again. That's a different story. And it's going to become more and more difficult as our culture continues turning and turning away from God. But Paul was not ashamed. Why? Because he knew it was the power of God unto salvation. He knew what God had done in his life, and he knew what it could do for others. It's interesting, as you see Paul in the book of Acts at times, what does he do when he shares the gospel? He tells of what God did in his life. I think it's three different times, I believe, in the book of Acts where it talks about his testimony of conversion, what God did for him, and what God can do for others. We don't have to be eloquent. Sometimes we're like, I don't know what to say. Just tell them what God did for you. It's not overly complicated. Tell them John 3:16. Start with something. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I love what one person said about the power of God. He said, the gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves. It is the power. It lifts them up. Paul does not say that the gospel brings power, but that it is power, and God's omnipotent power at that. You know, what changed my life? It wasn't me. It wasn't a self-help book or do better, Josh. It was a life-changing power of the gospel. And God's still working on me. But it is the power of God in the salvation. Salvation only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, we could, you know, do whole sermons just on that topic. But without the gospel, we have no hope. And then we see who the scope of the gospel is for. It says to everyone who believes. It's for every person, made freely available to all people. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, the gospel is for you. And that is so comforting because I fit the criteria. The only criteria you need to be someone who the gospel is for is to be alive and to be breathing. And I like how someone said, you can never share the gospel with the wrong person because it's for them. They may not receive it. They may reject it, but it is for everyone because everyone needs it. And we're going to see in the next couple chapters about the sinfulness of all people, that everyone is equally in need of the gospel. And then we see this phrase here at the end of verse 16. He says, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And there's some interesting, and some people have debates on what exactly this is. And we're not going to go into all the different nuanced things that this affects, but I just have a few quick thoughts on this. Is that first is that the gospel came to the Jews first. I believe this is speaking of chronology. It's not that, oh, if I'm not going to witness to a Jewish person, then I can go talk to a Gentile. I don't think that's what he's saying here. So it came to the Jews first. Jesus was born as a Jewish man. It came to them. That was part of the fulfillment of the prophecies and all these different things of Israel working through it. They were God's chosen people. Jesus, the Messiah, came to them first. We saw a little bit about this last week. And the Jews were the first followers of Jesus Christ. His own disciples were Jews. And again, not just Jews, others would join, but they came to him first. So it came to them. And then secondly, there is equality between Jews and Gentiles. And we'll see as we go through this book that everyone needs Jesus, whether you are Jew or Gentile. We all get saved the same way, by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so while there is some significance with Israel, and I believe that God's not done with them yet, we all come to God the same way. Thirdly, the church does not replace Israel. Again, there's some people who have different thoughts on this. There's a teaching called replacement theology and different nuances of that. But basically that God is totally done with Israel and the church totally replaces them. And there's different thoughts on that. I do not believe that. And I think we see as we go into chapter 9, 10, 11 that God clearly isn't totally done with them yet. Though many of them rejected him and still do that. There's a work, I believe, that is still yet to take place. But mostly, final thing, is that our identity should not be rooted in being a Jew or Gentile, but in Christ. Galatians 3 says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And again, what he's saying, that verse is not that there is no distinction between male and female or Jew and Gentile. There's clearly distinctions based on how God created you. But our identity should not be in those things. And we see that our culture is so mixed up in this because everyone in these different things, their identity is in all these different things. Our identity is not to be in our ethnicity or our whatever we say about our gender and all these things that people say is their identity. As a believer, our identity is Jesus Christ. That is what our identity is, first and foremost in him alone. And that's a big emphasis here that we can't miss. So the gospel is for all people. And again, that's the beauty of the church, of this church at Rome, that from all walks of life coming together to worship God together. And I love what one person said, Paul's conclusion is that all, both Jew and Gentiles, are saved by faith in Jesus. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Paul makes it clear that Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus have the same standing in the family of God as the Jews who received Jesus. We are fellow heirs and co-inheritors of the covenant promises. And we'll see this as we go through this book. But the gospel is for everybody, and it brings us all together in him. And that is a wonderful thing that it's, I think I mentioned last week, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I love that statement. So then he closes this section in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. And we'll see as we went through Habakkuk a couple weeks ago, talking about this quote that he's quoting from Habakkuk, and with all this groundwork that Paul has laid about his desire to preach the gospel, the power of the gospel, here's what he says. And this verse directly connects to the previous one. But in essence, he's saying that the righteousness of God has nothing to do with us or anything that we could do. It comes from God. When we receive Christ as our Savior, the righteousness of God was imputed to us. It was put on our account. Jesus paid for our sins in full with his death and resurrection. In return, we received justification. We were declared righteous. When God sees my account, he doesn't see my sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He covered it with his own blood. And so through the finished work of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God was revealed, or it was made known. And Paul ties us in with Habakkuk in regards to faith, that the just or the righteous will live by faith. And I like how one person phrased it. The life which a just man has is a life which is based upon his faith. I like how the wording, I believe that gives a great idea of what's being said here. And just as we turn totally to Christ in faith for salvation, we live every day by faith. We're totally dependent on him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And just like as we went through Habakkuk, he didn't understand all of what God was doing in his life and in his nation and using Babylon. But what did God tell him to do? The just shall live by faith. Trust me. And he trusted God completely. He had to submit to the truth of what God had said by faith. And we must do the same. For our salvation, we trusted Christ, but each day we're submitting by faith to what God has said, to live according to his word. It takes faith to live according to his word. Because there are things in here that, again, are backwards to our natural self. But God does his work in our heart and life. And so just a quick summary flow that one person had about these verses. I don't know if you can read it. It's kind of small. But in verse 16, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is God's saving power for both the Jews and Gentiles who believe. The reason the gospel is God's saving power is that the revelation of God's gift of righteousness is unveiled in the gospel. Human beings experience God's saving righteousness. They stand in right relation with God by faith. And then this understanding of the gospel and God's righteousness fits with the Old Testament scriptures. For as Habakkuk said, those who are right with God shall obtain life by faith. So I hope that kind of makes sense, just kind of that flow there. But as we close, when someone has been justified, declared righteous by God, and is being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives, it affects our life. We live lives based on faith. And we're going to see in the next section, in contrast to those that don't know Christ, the Romans 1 spiral, which is kind of fitting because we're going to cover this in June, which some of you may have heard what people celebrate in June. If you've been on media at all, who says God doesn't have a sense of humor at times or timing with some of these things? But the just shall live by faith. We stand in contrast to that. And these things, as we'll see in that next section, is a clear contrast. When you don't live by faith, you turn away from God, you reject him, what happens? And it's a sad state to see of so many. And again, that fuels that burn that we have to preach the gospel, because we know that's their only hope. It's not just trying to change their mind about all these, political and, even moral things. It doesn't matter if we change their mind on that if they don't know Christ. If they know Christ, he's going to start changing them on these things. So as we close this morning, think about what God has called us to do in light of what he's done in our lives. So what has God called you to do? Well, first, as we saw last week, are you obedient to the faith? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you experienced the life-changing power of the gospel? It says the power of God, the word for power, is the dynamite power. We get our word. It does a transforming work in our life. Has God done that for you? And if those of us who have that hope, that confidence in God of trusting him as Savior, what has he called us to do now? Who has he called us to serve? Has our desire and our fervency waned? As life goes on, life gets busy, life gets hard. Has that cooled our fervor to serve him? Are you missing out on mutual encouragement by being involved in serving others? He says, I want us to be mutually encouraged. Or have you been lacking that in your life? Have you been ashamed to share the gospel and display a life that has been transformed by faith? Maybe there's certain situations that we struggle with being vocal and being evident of what God is doing in our life. And are we living day by day in continued faith in him? May God help us to continue to grow each day in him. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so thankful for the life-transforming power of the gospel. And we see Paul here as he was so desirous to go to this place in Rome to preach the gospel and what you were doing in his heart and life. And Lord, as we think about our lives that you've called us to and brought us here to reach this place, to reach our family, to reach our community, and Lord, that you'd give us this ever-growing burden and desire. And as we think about Vacation Bible School and other things that are coming up of ways of reaching out different people that you put into our heart and life, that you'd help us to not be ashamed, but that you'd give us a boldness and wisdom and discernment of how to share the truth and love with so many that need it. And God, that you would help us to live in faith each and every day. It takes faith to do these things and of trusting in you and of being dependent on you. And God, we know that we cannot do it without you. This church cannot function without you at all. And God, that you'd help us and encourage us in your word and with each other as we think about these truths. And God, that you'd help us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll give you a few moments as the piano plays to speak to God in your heart. Well, thank you for being with us this morning, and I hope it was encouragement and challenge to you as much as it was to me. And this evening, we have our corporate time together, not small group, and doing something just a little different. We're going to have a kind of a teacher refresh, and you don't have to be involved in children's ministry to be here for this. Obviously, just to make sure that we're all on the same page, especially as we come into VBS here in a couple weeks. And we're also going to be taking communion. It's kind of a neat thing tonight, so plan to be here if you can. And then Vacation Bible School is just a couple weeks away, and we have some flyers back there that you can hand out to anyone you know or share it online, and register your kids if you haven't yet. We've got a few of those coming in as we get some final things prepared, and looking forward to what God's going to do. So continue to be in prayer, especially for that and for our time this evening. And if Richard, if you wouldn't mind closing us in prayer this morning.